So we're going to turn again, if we may, to Psalm 27. It's on page 557 in the Chapel Bibles. And as we journey through this psalm, we're going to find a lot of mixed emotions. To begin with, in verses 1 to 6, its writer David is up there in the mountains of faith. And then a while later, in verses 7 to 12, he's down in the valley of fear. And finally, in verses 13 and 14, we'll be pleased and relieved to find him regaining a sense of optimism. So what's up with this man with his inconsistent emotions? Ah, but when we look into the mirror of our own souls, what do we see? We see that we're just like that too. And that's because faith and fear often fight one another for mastery of our soul. As to when this psalm was written, we're not quite sure, but there's a possibility that it was composed during the time that King Saul was trying to separate David from his breath, or later when King David's rebellious son Absalom was so intent on taking control of the kingdom. Most certainly, Psalm 27 speaks into those stressful kind of situations. And yet, such is David's honesty and humility that it also has a lot to say to us in our everyday challenges. Now, the psalm opens with an expression of confidence in God. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? And if you were to look through the Bible from beginning to end, I don't think you'd come across a better verse than this on which to anchor your faith. Where God is present, there's light. God is light, declares 1 John chapter 1, verse 5. In him, there's no darkness at all. On the other hand, where God is absent, the darkness is all-consuming. So let's think about the two very positive words that stand out in verse 1 of Psalm 27. Those two words are light and salvation. And by bringing them into focus, we're going to remind ourselves of how the light of God's presence can enlighten us and guide us on the path of eternal life. Light, of course, was the starting point of creation. As Genesis chapter 1 from verse 1 tells us, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. God saw that the light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness. Today, when we're talking about being creative, the same principle applies. It's a lot easier to make something with the light on. And the more intricate the task, the better the light needs to be. Just think about a surgeon and the brighter than bright light that he uses to do his work. Then not only do we need good light to work by, we also need inspiration, which may cause us to think of a cartoon character getting a bright idea and a light bulb appearing over his head. In the lyrics of a popular classic country song reflecting the joy of salvation, I saw the light, I saw the light, no more darkness, no more night. Now I'm so happy, no sorrow in sight, praise the Lord, I saw the light. Light has to do with inspiration, wisdom, and understanding. And this is what it means when the psalmist says, the Lord is my light. Specifically, the Lord is the source of what you and I, as Christians, know, think, and believe. And this is in sharp contrast to the ways of the world. In Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9, we read, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. The world, that's to say, society that tries to leave God out, and we live in one of those, don't we, says that what's important is power and prestige. But God says that what's important is humility and compassion. The world says it's important to know lots of things. But God says what's really important is to know Him and enjoy Him forever. The world says our self-worth is based on wealth and prominence. God says that our true value has nothing to do with social status, but because He loves us as His own. So are we going to be swayed by the world's way of thinking, or are we going to pay attention to what God is saying through His word, the Bible, and therefore follow the teaching and example of His Son, Jesus? As the writer of Psalm 119 from verse 103 says to God, "How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. I gain understanding from your precepts. Therefore, I hate every wrong path. Your word is a lamp for my feet, a light on my path." Then back in Psalm 27 verse 1, there's also the vital matter of salvation. "The Lord is my light and my salvation," David affirms. So what's salvation? Is it just a matter of going to heaven when we die? Actually, it's much more than that. It's to be healed and made whole. Healed of what? Healed of the life-draining, life-taking condition called sin. A condition that's been passed from one generation to the next ever since our first parents disobeyed God. And the reason they disobeyed was the same reason that we so often sin. We want what we want when we want it. And we're willing to do whatever it takes to get it, which in turn leads to serious conflict and the breakdown of relationships. Then it's only as we acknowledge our sinful nature and confess our sinfulness openly and honestly that we're able to truly understand and accept the good news of God's forgiveness, grace, and love. It's only then that the light goes on. Not that on this side of eternity we can completely get rid of sin in our lives. It's a bit like the flu bug. It's always lurking around. But it doesn't have to kill you, because God's mercy, love, and grace is stronger. And in the healing, sanctifying process of salvation, the more we embrace God's kindness towards us and His will for our lives, the more we'll enjoy the kind of life, a spiritually abundant life, that He wants for us. Oh, and the more confidently we'll be able to say, "The Lord is the stronghold of my life, of whom shall I be afraid?" In fact, David's confidence in God, as found in verses 1 to 3, was no mere whim, no passing religious fad. Rather, it was based on David's personal experience of how God works. Over the years, David had needed God's help in a number of challenging situations, and never once had he been let down. So with confidence in verses 2 and 3, David could say, "When the wicked advance against me to devour me, it is my enemies and my foes who will stumble and fall. Though an army besiege me, my heart will not fear. Though war break out against me, even then I will be confident." So moving on from the words light and salvation, we find ourselves in the land of hope. Hope that's been well placed as far as David's concerned. For time and time again, despite their ferocity, his enemies have never been able to harm him. All thanks to God stepping in just at the right moment and delivering him. Then, as the writer, philosopher, and lay theologian G.K. Chesterton said, there is no medicine like hope, no incentive so great, and no tonic so powerful as expectation of something better tomorrow. But of course, it has to be the right kind of hope. The world sees hope as a wish or as a desire. Hope, as far as the world is concerned, is a longing for something that may or may not take place. God's word, on the other hand, has a different definition of hope. Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 7 declares, "Blessed is the one who trusts in the Lord, whose confidence is in him." In other words, the Bible teaches that hope is a deep, settled confidence that God will keep his promises. Now, I realize that you may have many challenges in your life, but you also have the right kind of hope. Are you confidently resting in the sure hope that God is going to see you through? That he's going to do what he promised to do. In this, let's understand that with God as the stronghold of our lives, we've really no reason to be afraid. We've really no reason to fear anyone. Because not even Satan the devil is a match for our sovereign God. As for David, his assurance of being on the winning side came from the fact that the prophet Samuel had anointed him as king. God had promised David the throne. The holy oil had secretly been poured on his head. And this meant that no amount of hostility could prevent him from taking up the throne and remaining as king. So his future was in good hands. And so is ours. Then, in verse 4 of Psalm 27, David writes, "One thing I ask from the Lord, this only do I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze on the beauty of the Lord and seek him in his temple." David wants to spend his entire life in the house of the Lord. He wants to be in the place where God dwells and where his presence is real. That's the psalmist's deepest desire. And to seek God in this way is a sign of commitment to the kind of life that God is calling us to live. Interesting to note that ancient monarchs were known on occasion to grant extravagant requests from their subjects. King Xerxes, for instance, was so taken by Queen Esther that he invited her to say what she wanted, even up to half of the kingdom, if she wanted it. And if David had been asked such a question by the one true God, he would say and did say that he wanted nothing more than to dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of his life. And dwelling in God's house isn't just a delightful aesthetic experience of God's gracious hospitality. It also brings the protective benefit that comes with being close to God. As David puts it in verse 5, "For in the day of trouble, he will keep me safe in his dwelling. He will hide me in the shelter of his sacred tent and set me high upon a rock." Think about that. Even at the moment of being as close as he can get to God, there's still the awareness of the threat that his enemies still pose. By the same token, the Bible tells us that the believer's life is now hidden with Christ in God. You'll find that truth in Colossians 3, verse 3. Could there be a safer place in all the universe? We ask ourselves. Of course not. The assurance of God's sheltering place allows us to weather the storms of life with hope. This is what allowed David to sort out Goliath. This was the confidence that kept Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego faithful. This was the assurance that gripped the heart of Daniel. This was the knowledge that allowed Paul to continue, even when he was suffering from an affliction which he labeled a messenger of Satan, designed to torment him. Then, switching metaphors, David describes God's protection in a new way. He says, "The Lord will set me high upon a rock." One day, a man called August Toplady sought refuge from a violent storm in the cleft of a rock. And afterwards he wrote one of our greatest hymns, "Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee." In David's case, being set high upon a rock prepares the way for the image of him towering over his enemies, as described in verse 6, which also happens to be the high point of this psalm. "Then my head will be exalted above the enemies who surround me. At his sacred tent I will sacrifice with shouts of joy. I will sing and make music to the Lord." In our mind's eye, we can see David standing on the summit of the mountain, looking out across the terrain, and seeing in the distance the moment of complete victory. His soul is lifted up in song. Now, isn't it amazing that there's a place of solitude in a world that seems so busy and so full of people? There's a place to which you and I can flee during the crushing battles that rage around us. A place that affords us peace and quiet in the very presence of God. This is a place reserved for those who love the Lord their God. An intimate place where God meets with you and you alone. A place where everything else fades away and you're left with Him and Him alone. And in another psalm, Psalm 40, verses 1 to 3, David tells us more of his past experience upon which his present and future hope is based. There he writes, "I waited patiently for the Lord. He turned to me and heard my cry. He lifted me out of the slimy pit, out of the mud and mire. He set my feet on a rock and gave me a firm place to stand. He put a new song in my mouth, a hymn of praise to our God. Many will see and fear the Lord and put their trust in Him." Then in Psalm 27 comes one of those typically human moments, a moment when the psalmist seems to suddenly find himself tumbling off the mountaintop and into the valley below. And if we're honest, most of us have tumbled down that same steep slope ourselves, and just as quickly. In Psalm 27, verses 7 to 9, he writes, "Hear my voice when I call, Lord. Be merciful to me and answer me. My heart says of you, seek his face. Your face, Lord, I will seek. Do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger. You've been my helper. Do not reject me or forsake me, God, my Saviour." Reading those words reminds us that fear lives right next door to faith. And if you're going through a particularly challenging time at the moment, you don't need reminding. In reality, we ride the roller coaster of fear and faith over and over again in our lives. One moment we're saying, "Oh, everything's just fine." And within a short space of time, hope has gone out the window and we're viewing our situation with despair. What are we to do when that happens? Well, let's see how the psalmist handles it. Though my father and mother forsake me, the Lord will receive me, he says in verse 10. Of course, there's nothing more discouraging than the feeling of being rejected by those we love and who should love us. And the closer the relationship is meant to be, the more painful the rejection. But let's take heart that God isn't like that. He will always accept us with the same love that was demonstrated by the outstretched arms of Jesus on the cross. So despite the forsakenness that we may feel sometimes, let's also be encouraged that the Lord loves to be the Good Samaritan, which means that he will gladly gather us up in his arms and look after us. Then the psalmist continues in verse 11, teach me your way, Lord. Lead me in a straight path because of my oppressors. The picture here is of enemies lying in ambush, ready to pounce. And here's David not praying for an easy path, but that the Lord would show him what steps he should take in these difficult circumstances. Then in verse 12, he adds, do not turn me over to the desires of my foes, for false witnesses rise up against me, spouting malicious accusations. And that reminds us that if our arch enemy, Satan the devil, can't destroy us any other way, he'll use the weapon of words, to falsely accuse us and ruin our reputation. To be sure, we should never underestimate the damage that words can do. As the Apostle James writes in the third chapter of his New Testament letter, the tongue is a small part of the body, but it makes great boasts. Consider what a great forest is set on fire by a small spark. The tongue also is a fire, a world of evil among the parts of the body. It corrupts the whole body, sets the whole course of one's life on fire, and is itself set on fire by hell. As for the psalmist, rather than bottling up his emotions, he needed to express the feelings of fear that had followed on so quickly from the hope-filled thoughts he'd at first enjoyed. And my friends, being honest with God is just what he wants us to do. Because being our Heavenly Father, he's always ready to help us. In good times, in bad times, and in all the times in between. So with renewed awareness of God's sovereignty, something that happens when we realize that he's got us this far, and he's going to get us the rest of the way, the psalmist senses the upward pull of hope once again. In verses 13 and 14, he declares, I remain confident of this. I will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and take heart and wait for the Lord. Wait for the Lord. David says it not once, but twice. And maybe that's to emphasize the fact that even though we want God to act straight away, the reality is that our times are in his hands. As the South African pastor and author Andrew Murray puts it in his collection of devotionals on the theme of waiting on God, the deliverance for which we often have to wait is from enemies in whose presence we are so weak. The blessings for which we plead are spiritual and all unseen, things impossible with men, heavenly, supernatural, divine realities. And then he goes on to realistically warn that in our weakness and lack of faith, our heart may well faint and fail. And so the call to be strong and take heart is both a challenge and an encouragement, not least because waiting on God is a way of showing his strength in our weakness. Talking of which, this famous prayer expresses well our need to rely on the Lord. God, grant me the serenity to accept the things I cannot change, the courage to change the things I can, and the wisdom to know the difference. Shall we pray some more? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, thank you for the honesty of the psalmist's words, and thank you for the gift of your loving care for all who know and love you. We're so grateful that we have a place of refuge that will lift us far above the stormy seas that would threaten to drown us, like the eagle who takes refuge above the storm until it's past. Thank you that those who trust in you are given grace that lifts them higher than the storms and keeps them safe until danger has passed. And thank you for your promise in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 31, that those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint. Praise your holy name. Amen.